end our awkward series, and I'm going to talk about awkward gifts. And we've been exploring over 4 weeks what it means to be a people who are comfortable with awkwardness. The aim is not to be awkward, but we have been looking at the Gospels and recognizing that Jesus seemed comfortable with awkward moments if it meant that people got helped, got healed, got saved. And some of his best work was done in awkward countercultural situations. And so we've looked at awkward worship and awkward evangelism and awkward healing. And today I want to look at awkward gifts. And when we talk about gifts, I want to talk broadly about those endowments by the Spirit of God that enable us to glorify Jesus and help others. I'm going to read from Mark 6. There's a great book by a guy called Sammy Rhodes called This is Awkward. And I've been talking about the fact that, well, we have that our culture so hates awkwardness that we've built a whole medium of humor around awkwardness. The Office and shows like that talk about our hatred for awkwardness. We have a whole emoji for awkward, that teeth thing. We have a tone of voice for awkward. We don't just say awkward, we say, this is awkward. You know, that whole vibe. And we love awkward humor because we hate awkwardness in real life. And we've been asking, at what cost, as Christians, do we avoid awkwardness? At what cost? Who's missing out on an encounter with Jesus? Who's missing out on needed community? Who's missing out on prayer and a gospel story because of our tendency, and my tendency too, to avoid awkwardness? And we've been asking, more importantly, what would Southlands Breuer look like if we pushed through awkwardness to obey Jesus at all costs? What would Southlands, how different would we look? And it's been so wonderful, just even over the last few weeks as we've been doing it, hearing of people kind of crossing those borders of awkwardness for the sake of love and faith and ultimately the gospel. So let's turn to Mark 6. And we're going to look at an awkward passage where Jesus is teaching for the second time in his home synagogue. He'd been there a year previously, and that's covered in Luke chapter 4. But he comes back after a year, and we're going to look at the way his hometown, those who saw him grow up, responded to him. And actually, their unbelief. This is a sad passage and an awkward passage about unbelief. And then we're going to contrast that with Jesus and his relationship with his disciples and how he sends them out and how they trust him and obey him. He went away, from verse 1, from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick. and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So today we look at awkward gifts. And in this passage in particular, you see the gift of speaking, of preaching at work. You see the gift of the discernment of spirits. Jesus gave his disciples authority to cast out evil spirits. And you see, obviously, the gift of healing. And we realize this is not exhaustive. There are many more gifts, and you find them particularly in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. You have gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues, interpretation, words of knowledge. You see gifts like leadership and generosity. And we're looking at a microcosm of how Jesus operated in the power of the Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit in a way that people who knew him, saw him grow up, just were like, this guy's unrecognizable. Who is this guy? And we see his disciples operating in a similar way, and that should give us real hope that this is not just about saying, oh, Jesus was so powerful. He was so gifted. There's a reason why the Gospel of Mark has Jesus and in his power and the disciples and their power next to one another, because actually he is our model of Spirit-empowered gifts and ministry. But we're looking at this awkward moment where he comes back to his hometown. He comes back after a year. And it's a sad moment because they just say, but this is just the carpenter's son. We saw this guy growing up. We babysat him. We saw him playing with his brothers and sisters. They actually hear right now. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And there's a sadness because in the first time Jesus comes and preaches in his hometown church, imagine, you think of the church you grew up in. And this is Jesus going back, and he's obviously got some notoriety because they give him the pulpit. And as he preaches, he's just preaching with authority and clarity. And yet he's never been trained by a rabbi. He's just a carpenter. He's been trained in fitting and turning and, you know, making tables. Who is this guy? The first time he comes, they actually get so angry with him that Luke 4 says they chase him out of the town and try and force him over a cliff. They literally evicted him from his home church. Awkward. And here Jesus comes back with grace. Imagine you coming back to a place that had tried to evict you and actually kill you. And he comes a year later, and this time they don't evict him. They just underestimate him. They just don't take him seriously. Who is this guy? They're completely underwhelmed by him. And before I get to gifts, this passage is not first and foremost a passage about gifts. It's actually first and foremost a passage about unbelief. This was not just that they couldn't receive Jesus' gifts. They couldn't receive Jesus. They couldn't receive him as Messiah. They couldn't receive him as Savior and as God. This is just Jesus, the carpenter's son. And actually, this is Jesus. They mention this. They don't say Joseph's son. They say Mary's son. In other words, they were hinting at the fact that he was born out of wedlock. Who's this immoral, shady character who's just blue-collar carpenter? Who does he think he is? And you know, in our day and age, unbelief and skepticism is seen very often as a sign of maturity and sophistication. But these are small town people. Nazareth was about 60 acres. It was about 500 in population. It was a podunk one-horse town. And yet these guys were incredibly skeptical. You know, very often we say, well, village people, they're just gullible. Not village people as in the band, YMCA. But you know, small town people, they'll just believe anything. In the suburbs and the cities, we're more educated and we're more skeptical and we're slower to believe. And in some ways I get that because there is so much nonsense out there. There's so much twisting of the truth. There's so many alternative stories and fake news and alternative facts. In many ways, I understand why a bit of healthy skepticism is good. We can't just swallow everything we believe. But we need to see, before we dive into the gifts, that actually these people's unbelief amazed Jesus. It says he was astonished at their unbelief. And it wasn't amazed in a good way. He was completely baffled that after all these miracles that he'd done, I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle, and they knew about it, they'd heard, they still would not receive him, still would not believe. And in many ways, this is a passage that challenges us in our skepticism, challenges us in our unbelief, in our slowness to believe, not just in the gifts, but in Jesus himself. And it actually calls us, rather than to amaze Jesus with our unbelief, to please God with faith. This is a call, more than to gifts, this is a call to please God with our faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it's impossible to please God without faith. And anyone who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. This is a call to each of us, even in our disappointment and in the mystery of life and in the sadness, in some people not getting healed and some prayers not getting answered, still to say, let's please God with faith rather than amaze God with our unbelief. There's a sense in Jesus that he's just like, I am astounded that these people just will not, they refuse to believe me. You ever had your credit card declined? Especially if there's money in that thing. It's the worst thing, isn't it? You get to the teller and, you know, you punch in the code and they just say, sorry, sir, sorry, ma'am, your card has been declined. And you know, no, there's money in there. It should not be the thing. And there's often a little bit of a moral kind of, they're not just declining your card, they're declining you. You know, well, maybe you just haven't paid your bill, you know. Maybe you don't have as much money as you think you have. And, you know, don't you feel that, like, indignance? No. Do you know how honest and how on the button I am? You know, I've got money. I'll tell you how much money I've gotten there. I've got a credit balance. Do you want my credit score? Why? Because when they decline your card, they're kind of declining you. Right? You get that? There was a sense of them just declining Jesus. Yeah, we've seen your gifts. We've heard about you. Even your preaching, it's amazing, but just, nah. We're not going to run you off a cliff this time. We're just declining you. And we see that today. Today in our culture, it's not like people are trying to run Jesus off a cliff. They're just like, oh, yeah, that's just for the zealots. You know, I'm just a more educated kind of person. I'm sophisticated. I like to balance this and that. And, you know, I don't want to give myself too much. And can we see that kind of attitude amazes God? He's just astounded. He's just gobsmacked. He's like, are you kidding me? And this is a welcome to us to actually faith. And this is not just about gifts. We're going to get into gifts, but this is a welcome to us to come and say, Lord, irrespective of what is going on, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can you and I pray that prayer? That's a great prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't want to amaze you with my skepticism and my doubt. I want to please you with my faith. But help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And we see this first passage is a wrong way to approach Jesus and faith and the gifts. And the second passage is a good, healthy way. We know that the disciples struggled with unbelief. We know that they struggled even with recognizing who Jesus was. But see their willingness. When he called, they came. When he led, they followed. And that's something of of the desire that God wants. Not rocking back, but on our tippy toes, rocking forward. Oh Lord, won't you help? And our ability actually to push through awkwardness, because so often our sense of just like covering our options and just staying in the middle zone in no man's land is because real, true, given faith is awkward. It gets criticized. And you get held at arm's length. And you get called a Jesus freak and a zealot. And so it's so much easier just to be like vanilla in the middle. But Jesus hasn't called us to be vanilla in the middle. He doesn't call us to be lukewarm. That's why he loved Peter, because Peter was just full on. Even full on in his doubt, even full on in his denial, but then full on in his repentance. Full on, friends. Not California cool. I'm just so full of stories, and I'm trying to edit myself. But, you know, Brett and Kira traveled with us, and one of the things that I warned them about, I said, look, you need to know, South Africans are amazing. They are hospitable. They are generous. They rejoice in the middle of pain. They push through hardship. They're pioneering. But I tell you what, they are a little bit blunt. And they're especially blunt with Americans. They ask all sorts of awkward questions to Americans. So just brace yourself, okay? So we go to this dinner, and it's the dinner held in our honor by my best friend growing up, Peter Fitt, who many of you met last year. He was such a rogue. He's become an incredible, like just full-on Christ follower in the last year. He's just trying to bring revival. He's actually connected with a bunch of my old friends who were backslidden, and he's leading them back to Christ. And so there we were. It's just amazing. All these guys, most of them were on their ear. I mean, that's a word for they've had too much to drink. They love Jesus, but actually they're coming back. And I'm just like, this is going to be so interesting. And so I'm sitting there with Ronell and all these people. Some of them aren't Christ followers. Others are. And Brett and Kira are there. And I just see there's this guy, Billy, who is like, I can't even go into it. Billy is just rough. And he's just asking Brett the most awkward American questions. And I'm just going, oh man, how do I rescue this guy, etc. After about an hour, Peter Fitt, my friend, just stops everyone. There's probably 20 people there. Just stop. Take each other's hand. We're going to sing, Bind Us Together, Lord. I'm just like, what? Bind us together, Lord. Half these guys like don't know church. If you don't know Bind Us Together, Lord, bless you, because you didn't have to. But it's one of this old, how many of you know Bind Us Together? It's a great old Bind Us Together, Lord, Bind Us Together. It's like a Sunday school song. And we find each other holding hands and singing Bind Us Together, Lord, around this table. There is only one God. There is only one King. And I'm just like, this is so awkward. But actually, this is quite amazing. And I debrief with Brett and Kira afterwards. I said, how was that? They said, that was so awkward. He said, until we started singing Bind Us Together, and then I found that I felt at home. It's amazing. Because actually we've got chords that are deeper than our culture. Chords that cannot be broken. This unity of the Spirit. And if any of you have traveled, you know, you've got hardly anything in common. You can hardly speak the same language. You disagree on almost everything, and then you start to worship, and there's just these chords that cannot be broken. And I just looked at Peter, my friend, and I just went, Lord, give me boldness like that again. He just doesn't have a clue, and it's beautiful. Okay. Point one. The gifts are more accessible than we thought. So Jesus' hometown is amazed by him, and he's amazed at their unbelief. And in their offense, they actually ask some great questions. They ask these questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? And they showed that they were incredibly forgetful. Because a year previously, Jesus had stood up in that same pulpit and he had quoted Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, and proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. In other words, he said, actually, not only am I anointed Messiah, not only am I fully God and the Savior, but actually I do this all in reliance upon the Spirit of the Lord. And if you go to Luke 1, Luke 2, Luke 3, and Luke 4, it is a little snapshot of Spirit-filled Jesus. Luke 1 says Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. Luke 2 is the Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. And Jesus hearing the Father say, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." Luke 3 has the Holy Spirit leading Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted. At the end of that, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, full of the Spirit," and then stands up, Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Who is this man? Where did he get these things? How did he do these mighty works? To which Jesus would have just said, the same place that you're going to get them, the Holy Spirit. And friends, this is so important for us, because many of us may come from backgrounds where we say, well, of course Jesus did miracles. He's God, for heaven's sake. And of course, he is God. And he was fully God. But in his humanity, Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. He didn't grasp at godliness. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a human servant. And one of those humilities was reliance and dependence upon the person of the Spirit. And what Jesus actually is showing these people is, do you know what? I'm about to send my disciples out, and I'm going to send them in the same power of the Spirit that I was sent. I think so often we have this idea of Jesus as, okay, when he's hanging out with his disciples and kind of reclining at the table and just fishing, he's doing it in his humanity. And then when he has to do a miracle, let me plug into my deity. And then I'm going to do this in my deity. But actually, Jesus wanted to show what it was like to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he emptied himself of his godly advantage. Fully God still, by nature and by calling. And so his miracles were unique in the sense that they were signs of his deity. But Luke wanted to show so carefully, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. He was saying, actually, these gifts are accessible to you. I'm not going to just put myself as an unattainable goal. I want you to know that the same Spirit on which I depend is going to be available to you. That's why he spoke so much about waiting for the Spirit. Luke 11, knocking, asking, seeking for the Spirit. Because who do we think we are if we can follow Jesus on mission without the Spirit if he needed the Spirit? Amen? He's saying, actually, I am not just Messiah. I am Messiah, but I am a model of Spirit-empowered ministry. The gifts are accessible to us. And in that sense, what we see here is Jesus' invitation to us to ask for the same Spirit that was on him here. Where do you get these gifts? By what power do your hands do these? The same power that will fill you when you wait. Probably my favorite passage on the gifts is 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul in verse 1 says, "Eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." That word "eagerly desire" is the original word zelute, which is to be zealous for. And I think, honestly, one of the greatest obstacles to walking in the power of the Spirit is not theology. Most of us can accept, yeah, we believe the Spirit is given today. But for many of us, it's not theology, it's passivity. Well, if the Lord wants to, He can. But He's sovereign, you know. And so let me not get ahead of myself. Who am I to ask? And Jesus is just saying, this is not an optional extra. Like, this is not just for the Pentecostals and the Bethelites. This is for every single person that is following Jesus on mission. And therefore, whether you Presbyterian or Baptist or anything in between, to follow Jesus is also to follow His model of Spirit-empowered mission. And I understand at times that is awkward. I understand at times it's so much safer just to be a word person preaching the word. But actually, Jesus doesn't give us that option. He's saying, actually, I required the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel. And so do my followers. So do my followers. And so I call you, first of all, to recognize that these gifts are accessible. But we must ask. We must ask. Secondly, that the gifts are more relational than we realized. It says, and they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Look, I mean, I would settle for that. He couldn't do many mighty miracles. Just lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. I would settle for that, wouldn't you? And so on the one hand, Jesus is saying, look, the gifts of the Spirit, you don't have to have superior morality. I didn't. You don't have to have formal theological training. I didn't. That's what Jesus was saying. You don't have to have a great family lineage. I didn't. You just have to ask. In other words, he was saying, this is for people who are messed up and uneducated and common and don't have it all together. The gifts are for those. There's no disqualifier. But on the other hand, Jesus was saying here, even he had some sort of limit on what he could do. You say, that doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus is God. Surely he could just like throw down a few miracles here and there, irrespective of people's faith. But look at this. They took offense at him, and he could not do many miracles there. Hear me out here. Jesus performed miracles within a context of relationship and connection. And where things were off in the room, where there was skepticism, and where there was offense, even Jesus had a limit. I don't even understand that, but that's what Mark said. The gifts, friends, thrive in an atmosphere of faith and love. And as much as I want to encourage you to go and ask God to pour out His Spirit and give you the gift of faith and give you the gift of prophecy and give you the gift of tongues and interpretation, He will do that. I want us to take seriously the atmosphere of our relationships. Here were these people who just dismissed Him, declined Him. They were offended at Him. There was not love in that room. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, pursue love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, we don't get to choose. Eagerly desire, but actually pursue love. Be a people of faith. Don't be a people of offense. And I've found, having led churches for a while, there are times, honestly, when there's such unity, there is such a sense of love, that you actually don't need a lot of faith for the power of God to flow. And then there are other times when the best sermon and the most anointed worship leader and the strongest prayer, it just seems to disappear into the atmosphere Why? Because there's no love and there's offense. Matthew Henry says this about this strange passage. He says it's a strange expression, as if unbelief tied the hands of omnipotence itself. By unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stopped the current of his favors to them and put a bar in their very own door. I want to just speak really simply and honestly and just plead with you, Southlands, to guard against offense. Offense is like putting a bar in the door where God wants to break in with his presence and power. And we might not be offended at Jesus like these people were, but we can be so easily offended with one another. And I tell you what, it's a greater obstacle to the gifts flowing than unbelief. I arrived in this church almost 11 years ago, and we're about to embark on a lawsuit internal. We were to get sued from the inside. And the Lord has been redemptive. He's brought us through, but it was a torrid few years. And I remember during that time having great meetings, great times of worship, great times of prayer, but it was just like there was this funk in the atmosphere. And I discovered one sermon I was preaching on breaking bread and forgiving those who'd hurt us, and that Christ was broken for our broken relationships, and he called us to be reconciled. And I discovered that as we were breaking bread after that, there was someone passing a clipboard around the back for signatures for people to sue us. My heart grieved. And there was something in me that said, we don't need more gifts right now. What we need is love. We don't need to preach about the power of God. What we need to preach about is the reconciling power of the cross. My friends, can I plead with you? If you are offended, if you are grumpy with someone in the church, don't go asking for gifts. You don't need gifts at that point. You need the cross. There was a time that for about a year after that, I used to carry bread and grape juice around with me because there was just so much offense hanging in the air. And I quoted often that Proverbs 19:11, it is the glory of a person to overlook an offense. And we just began to say, plead for God's mercy, because no one was perfect. No one was innocent. But just saying, Lord, right now we do not need the gifts of the Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit. We need love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Because friends, if we're pursuing gifts without fruit, it's funky. And in some ways, I'm more passionate about this second point that I'm about the first one. Because I tell you, when offense is overlooked and when grace is extended, the gifts flow mighty easily. I left off the back of our fast. It was a glorious fast. It was one of the few fasts that actually went by fast. I didn't want it to end. God's power, God's healing, God's life, it was incredible. And I just said to Ronelle in the airport, well, look, we've been here for 9 weekends straight. We've ended on a high. It's great to leave the church for 2 weeks. They're on a high. And actually, God has been very kind to the church these last 2 weeks. But 3 days after leaving, I am mediating offense between people in the church. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I'm just going, Lord, I'm trying to minister here, but I'm having to deal with offense. And I'm just going, actually, all the gifts in the world are not going to solve that problem. We've got to lay hold of the mercy of God and extend it to one another. Even Jesus was not able. Even Jesus. And friends, can we recognize that in this church, over 50 years, the enemy has not generally attacked in the area of sexual immorality, heresy, financial impropriety, like those things that normally send churches down the tubes. He hasn't attacked in that. He's attacked in relationships. Again and again and again. Over decade by decade by decade. People that were here 30 years ago just say, Alan, God is with this church, but just God unity. Because that's the way the enemy has got us. And I just say, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We will never know the sustained outpouring of the Spirit unless we know sustained unity. And that means getting over offense. Husband to wife. Leader to sheep. Friend to friend. And you know one of the things, friends, is that we need to stop freeze-framing people. They got offended because they, this is just little Jesus. Little carpenter's son Jesus. But actually, the Spirit of God had come upon this person, and Jesus was a new man. Oh, no, this is just little Jesus. We remember little Jesus. And they didn't allow him to be new. Part of being a united people is that we allow the Spirit of God to transform us. Instead of saying, I know Ryan. I've always known him. I saw him when he was little. He's just going to be that. And actually, no. The Spirit of God is coming on him in a new way. Oh, I know Natalie. I saw her when, she arrived and she was messed up and I helped her. And so she's just always going to be that. You just freeze frame people. And Jesus is just saying, no, the Spirit of God is transforming us. Can we just step back and allow people to be new by the Spirit of God? Let's stop freeze framing people. Because actually the Spirit of God wants to show His glory as He transforms us from glory to glory to glory. It's one thing to say, I have a perception of this person. It's another thing to say, this is who you are and this is who you're always going to be. That's freeze framing them. And that's actually an affront to the grace of God. And one of the most powerful ways the Spirit of God comes is not just in gifts, but in fruit, making us more like Jesus. So let's step back and say, yeah, I know who you were, but I think God is doing something new. And so let bygones be bygones. Let the grace of God break in. Oh, Lord. Never underestimate the power of relational love in the gifts. We will never be spiritually powerful without being relationally healthy. We might have moments, but sustained spiritual power will come through relational health. And that actually just requires loving people and listening to them. We're in a church in Cape Town, and some old friends, just delightful old friends, they served on eldership with us, and her name's Ingrid, and she had a hip replacement this last year. She's in her late 50s. And, the doctor messed up, and her right leg with the hip replacement was actually 3 centimeters shorter than the left leg. The doctor was horrified. And, in South Africa, suing for that stuff is not common, but she probably could have sued. And she goes to him, she just says, Doctor, I'm limping. I'm no pain, but I'm limping. And he holds her legs out, and 3 centimeters shorter than the other. And the love of God just came. He was devastated. This could have ended his career. She just says to him, don't you worry. God's going to take care of it. Don't worry. Love of God. She comes to a meeting. And she gets up and she says, I've got this problem. It's a healing meeting. I had a hip replacement and now my leg's shorter than the others. So they just say, okay, well, let's pray. And God extends her legs. She goes back to the doctor and she says, man, not only are my legs even, I was 1.79 meters, now I'm 1.82. I'm taller. It's awesome. It's amazing. I don't know how that works, but the power of God, but the love of God, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Can we, this is so simple, but we get it wrong in the most simple ways. finally, the gifts are more practical than we imagined. Firstly, they're given to rookies. He called the 12 and began to send them out, and he gave them authority. This was in the first year of their apprenticeship. He didn't say, no, wait for 3 years before I go. In the first year of apprenticeship, he said, here we go, I'm giving you gifts. If you have not been a Christian for long, all of us have our L plates on. Gifts are not earned, they are given. He gave them authority. He gave them authority when they were rookies. Rookies are often the best at the gifts because they don't realize the risk. And can we see that they're given not just for inside the church? Inside the church was a mess. And I'm not saying it's a mess here. It's not a mess. But inside the church here, it was a mess. He gathered them and sent them out. In other words, the gifts are there for the marketplace. They're there for school, and they're there for family, and they're there for the supermarket. Actually, as we go, we just say, oh, Lord, you've given me authority. And I'm going in boldness and in faith. This is not just a Sunday thing. This thing works on a Monday. And then gifts are best practiced in team. He sent them out two by two. The most practical outworking of love is team, where we learn to pray together. We learn to prophesy together. We learn to evangelize together. We learn to discern spirits together. I've learned most about the gifts from traveling with people who are powerful. For years, I traveled with Mike Pilavarci and Matt Redman, and I would just watch. I'd be in the band. I'd just watch. I'd learn, and I'd listen. Be humble enough to find your apprentice, to find your teacher and say, can I go with you? If you desire evangelism, tuck in. If you desire healing, laying on, tuck in with someone. Two by two. And you see, part of this is God's wanting us to eagerly desire on the one hand, but then on the other hand, he's wanting us to weigh. Beware of someone who's a solo sky pilot who arrives and just says, I don't need community. I've got a ministry. In fact, this community will be the platform for my ministry. Beware. Find someone who actually dives into the community. That's why I think Jesus said, when you get to a village, go and stay with a person. Stay with them, because this thing happens in community. The best flow of the gift is not from the platform, it's around the dining room table. Most of the gifts will not flow from a lollipop microphone. Go and stay. And it's actually as we go two by two that we sharpen one another, we're able to weigh. I'm so thankful for people where I've got a little bit of a prophetic word, and I'm just like, but actually, I don't know how to apply this or interpret it. And then someone like Barbara, someone like Ed, someone like Dave or Beth, someone like Mandy will come and say, no, I actually think this is what God is saying. So helpful to do this thing two and two. Best practiced in team. Gifts are invited, not imposed. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. See, this is again relational wisdom. If I'm going to pray for someone, if I feel something for them, I'm going to ask them, hey, would you mind if I pray for you? And then I'll ask them, would you mind if I place my hand on your shoulder? And I tell you what, if it's a guy to a lady, I will not do that by myself. I will have another lady there. Please, please operate in invited relationship. Don't impose your gift on people. I hear that from time to time. Ladies come to me and just say, that guy, he just like creeped me out. We don't want to be that church. We want it to be invited. And we want people actually to be able to say, okay, you've crossed my boundaries. That's enough. In Cape Town, we were speaking to a bunch of leaders, and I sat down next to a couple. And as we sat, I just got a very clear picture. And it was of a gift-wrapped box with a bow on top of it, but it was cut through halfway through. And I know this couple, and I know they've had an incredibly hard year. They've had a six-month sabbatical, come back into ministry. I just went, oh man, Lord, I have to walk carefully here. And I said to them, Tara and Julie, I know something of your story. And I know it's painful. And I'm not saying that this is a whole download that God... I know, humanly, your story. Making a connection. And then I said, I've got this picture. And I don't know exactly what it means. But here it is. And I began to explain it. Push through the awkwardness. And as I began to speak, the interpretation became clear to me. It's an amazing thing how... Just as you have a conversation, as you love, as you encourage, God gave me the interpretation. And I said, actually, you're on the right track, but I feel like God is saying that there's a half of your ministry that's missing. And then I said, does this make sense to you? They said, absolutely. It absolutely makes sense. As we've come back into ministry, we felt like God calling us to be more of a partnership. And I said, yeah, actually, I believe it's got a lot to do with the wife partnering with the husband. Does that make sense? She says, yeah, in fact, I had an interview at the church today. I'm getting a job there. See, as you just converse, it becomes clearer. You don't have to have the whole download. You do it in love. You do it relationally. You do it humbly. And God steps in. I think ultimately, Jesus sending out the 12 was just saying, you need to put yourself out there. It said they went with no tunic, no extra shirt. Don't try that at home. But they went with oil. And it said, they anointed many with oil, and many were healed. Doesn't say all, many. You just imagine these guys arriving with no shirt, no bag, just oil. There we go. Have oil, we'll travel. You know? Oh, there's those guys with oil. They're just going to anoint many people with oil. And not all will get healed, but many will get healed. It means that we put ourselves out there, doesn't it? Let's pray.